Let us turn once again to the book of Acts, the second chapter, and as we are working our way through the book of Acts, this will be the third sermon on the second chapter. Many, many sermons could possibly be preached on this second chapter, but we don't want to lose ourselves in so many sermons that we forget what the book of Acts is about. And so we are looking now at the end of this chapter, verses 41 through 47. Now remember that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out by the ascended Christ upon the church. And in the first sermon, we saw especially what was unique about the day of Pentecost and unrepeatable. In the second sermon, we saw Peter's powerful, heaven-blessed sermon. And we saw those things that are repeatable and how it should move our hearts actually to be in prayer for revival as we read Peter's sermon. And now we come again to things which in large measure continue on in the church until Jesus comes again as we look at characteristics and marks of the church. And so we come to verse 41. Will you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we submit ourselves completely to the authority of the Word of God. As Calvin said, we are docile under it. That is to say, we would not have rebellious hearts, Lord. We would have hearts that are eager to listen to the voice of our Heavenly Father, to hear Christ, to hear the Holy Spirit, the one who inspired this book, that we will hear in this book the Word of God, because it is the Word of God in the whole and in the part. And so how thankful we are that we have the inerrant, authoritative, verbally inspired Word of God. And we pray that in doctrine, in worship, and in life, we would submit all of our thinking and doing to the regulative principle of the Word of God. We ask, Heavenly Father, that now the Spirit of the Lord would be at work, that our hearts may be unified in the truth, and that the people of God may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Savior, but also that those who may be among us today, even though the text is addressed largely to the believer, may those who are not believers come to a saving faith in Christ through the efficacious work of the Holy Spirit. These things we pray humbly, expectantly, eagerly, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Remember, this comes at the end of Peter's sermon, where he told the people that were there to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And he told them to save themselves from this crooked generation. We read now in verse 41, this is the Word of God. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day such as should be saved. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, Westminster Confession of Faith 25:2 reads, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, what do you think of that last part? Out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. I think that we have such a poor doctrine of the church in evangelical churches today that most people hearing that think that sounds Roman Catholic. Well, it isn't. It does not say that our salvation depends upon the church. It does not say that the church is somehow put in the place of Christ. And if you are here and you do not know Christ, let me tell you that there is only one who can save you from your sins, and that is Jesus Christ. You need a Savior. It is through the merit of Christ alone, plus nothing, that you can be accepted by a holy and a righteous God. Come to Him. But what this says is that outside the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And if you look at the confession, it actually gives as one of its proof texts Acts 2:47. The confession is recognizing that ordinarily, now there are those sometimes who are converted where there are no other believers, but ordinarily, those who truly trust in Christ will confess Him before men with other believers in a congregation in which the New Testament pattern is applied, with officers, the preaching of the Word, the administration of the sacraments, and life with other believers in a worshiping congregation. That's what it means. This is God's norm for believers in Jesus Christ. So the idea that some people have that we can be independent, we can be critical of the institutional church and say, I will not be a part of it because of this or that, or thinking that we have the right to administer the sacraments on our own, that the local church has no authority, these attitudes simply do not accord with the Word of God. Now, of course, we're speaking of true churches, not liberal, unbelieving churches or cults, but every believer ordinarily will be an active, eager member of a local, true expression of the body of Christ. Calvin says of the church, our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils all our lives. And so the expectancy is that you will, until you go to the grave, be a part of a visible expression of the body of Christ, and what a privilege it is. Now, what should that local church be like? What should it look like? What should the characteristics of that local church be? What are marks that are permanent, that remain until Christ comes again? Well, some of those, four of them, we will see in this text as we come to the second point, but let's lay the groundwork for that with this first point. The first thing we see in this text is a mighty harvest of souls. And so in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in this new covenant era. Of course, the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament form of the church. This had existed since Adam. It took on a very specific form at Sinai. How does the work of the Holy Spirit differ from Pentecost on from its work, his work in the Old Testament church? Well, there are several ways. There's now universality. The gospel goes to all the nations. There's the unity of believing Jews and Gentiles in one body on the basis of the cross. There is a deeper relationship because Romans 8 tells us of that adoption and helps us to understand more deeply and fully and richly the privileges of adoption that belong to us as believers. There's the witnessing power that came upon the church that continues in the church if we will but be faithful to utilize it. And so at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit created the church in her new covenant form. True Christianity is charged with resurrection life, and we share together what Jude 3 calls that common salvation, that newness that is experienced, especially in those elements that we will see in a few moments. Now, in verse 41, there's this tremendous harvest of souls, 3,000 in one day. Does this mean that any time the gospel is preached that we may expect 3,000 people to be saved, or 500 people to be saved, or 200 people to be saved? Does this mean that if a church is not experiencing that kind of numerical growth, that it's not faithful, that we must conclude it's just not really doing what God calls us to do? Or is a numerically growing church always growing under the blessing of God? How should we view the use of numbers in relation to the church in the New Testament? Well, the New Testament makes very little of numbers, if you've noticed. We have 3,000 converted on that very special day of Pentecost. We have 5,000 men in Acts 4:4, but there is no more stress on numbers in the remainder of the book of Acts. When we come to the book of Revelation, we find that there will be a multitude which no man can number from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation on earth that will worship the Lord in the last day. A multitude no man can number. How wonderful. But never does the New Testament call upon us to focus on numbers. Rather, the call is to faithfulness. Now, there's been a real change in the church since the time period of the so-called Second Great Awakening, which was very mixed. There were those who were very faithful biblically, and there were those who were not. Charles G. Finney was one of those who, in my view, was not faithful at all. His view was grow the church at all costs by any means. He was a semi-Pelagian. Salvation, he thought, was ultimately in the hands of men, and therefore you do whatever seems to work to bring men to Christ, to convert them, to grow the church. And when that method doesn't work anymore, you just find a different method. Now, does that sound familiar? I mean, that is really all around us. Whatever method just seems to work. His view was far from a means of grace ministry. It was an Arminian ministry to the core, and it has led to flighty and superficial approaches in evangelicalism to this very day. Entertainment-oriented worship in which it must be terribly exhausting because you always have to top it. There's always something more. Should we not long for a harvest of souls? Oh, yes, indeed, my heart does. I hope your heart does. How can we not long that many, many, many come to a saving knowledge of Christ? And I think this is how we should pray. Lord, send us many to be converted. Use us for the conversion of multitudes, if such be thy will. We do not ask this for the sake of numbers, but because these precious souls represent sinners who need Jesus Christ. Now, if we pray that way, I think that's a proper way to think in terms of numbers. So that really a church of 10 may be healthier than a church of 10,000. Or the other way around. If indeed the marks of the church and God's own appointed means are made use of faithfully. So what does a living, Spirit-filled church look like? What are its characteristic marks? Well, we look to verse 42 for a summary of this. We find in verse 42 these words. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, this is what every regenerate heart should yearn for. And it brings us to the second thing we see in our text. Four permanent characteristics of biblical congregational life. Four permanent characteristics of biblical congregational life. And you can see these characteristics in the epistles, and especially you can see most of these in the pastoral epistles in which Paul is saying, this is what will happen in the church. This is how to order the church until Christ comes again. So what are these four characteristics or four marks? Well, first there is the teaching and preaching of God's word. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, it says. The promise of worldwide extension of the apostolic doctrine is part of the ongoing ministry of the ascended Christ until he comes again. That makes us a mission church, and we are to preach the whole counsel of God. And in this teaching, these believers, according to this section, steadfastly continued. Not like those who may profess faith and are rarely seen again. They were steadfast in these things, including their love for the teaching and preaching of God's word. Now, we find the central place for doctrine in the New Testament in every biblical church. Various language is used. Didache is used, which is teaching. Paradosis, which is tradition. That means the biblical tradition, the apostolic teaching. Katecho, that means instruction. Kerugma, that means proclamation. These and other words are used to emphasize the place of teaching, preaching, proclamation of doctrine in the church. And so when the Christian walk is severed from Christian doctrine, it will not be long until the walk is not Christian. We are called upon to be a learning people, learning Christians, a learning congregation that loves the truth as it is in Jesus. So why did they do this? Well, that's really like asking, why does a baby love milk? Why does a body want food? For sustenance, for growth. The church loved and hungered for the truth of God's word to be preached. You know, as we go on in Acts, we have two examples really in Acts 20 that are wonderful. One of them is where the church was so eager to hear the word that Paul preached all night. Now, a fellow went to sleep and fell out of a window when that happened, but nonetheless, he preached all night. And the other is the Ephesian elders, when Paul warned them of the danger of apostasy when the truth is held loosely. This is just in one chapter of the book of Acts, that emphasis. So the Holy Spirit's work, so strange, so mysterious, but it is not mystical. That is to say, sanctification does not bypass the means of the teaching and preaching and reading of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So a church that wants to be faithful to the New Testament pattern longs to continue learning and hearing and applying apostolic teaching. So that's first, the love of the truth and just saturating ourselves in the teaching of the Word of God. But then there's fellowship. Notice again verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. They worshiped together. They came to the Lord's table together. They cared for one another. They loved the Lord. They loved one another. All built around apostolic teaching. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that there is communion together in the blood of Christ. There is communion in gospel work. And there is communion that is demonstrated in the way in which we love one another and help one another in our own visible church, this church of which we are members. And then there's Hebrews 10 that was read by Elder Valeni this morning. We didn't plan this. This was the Lord's doing, in which it says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And so there's this commitment to being a part of the body of Christ, a part of the people of God. So there's the truth, there's fellowship, and we'll say more about fellowship later, but there also is the sacraments administered and observed. Now, we've already seen Christian baptism stressed. But in verse 42, there seems to be a reference to the Lord's Supper, and again later in this section. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread." Now, most New Testament scholars agree that this is, shall I say, shorthand for the Lord's Supper. I think so. It's perhaps debatable. But it's usually seen to mean the Lord's Supper. Luke uses the term klao, which means to break. Remember, Luke and Acts are written by Luke, by divine inspiration. Luke uses this term for the breaking of the bread in a meal, an ordinary meal in Luke 24:30, but a meal that probably would have reminded the disciples of the breaking of bread at the Lord's Supper. In Luke 22, verse 19, the breaking of the bread in the supper uses this verb. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we read, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them," and we have that same verb for the breaking of bread. And if you combine this with Paul's language about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the bread we break, same verb, the bread we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? It seems to me very clear that there's a reference here to the Supper of the Lord, or possibly the Agape Feast and the Lord's Supper. It seems to have been very frequent, as I think verse 46 might indicate, and probably not limited to the Lord's Day, though it happened on the Lord's Day. There will be in Acts a stronger emphasis on apostolic order and more in the pastoral epistles, but we see that part of the ordering of the church of Jesus Christ is the place of the Lord's Supper, the teaching of the Word, and the Supper of the Lord. Now, by the way, the house-to-house reference that we find later in verse 46 gives no support to the house church movement. That's the view that if you're going to be a real church, you shouldn't have a building and you should just meet in people's homes. The early Christians are not meeting in homes because the Lord prescribed it, but because there was at this point nowhere else to meet and have the Lord's Supper. They could not hold the Lord's Supper in the temple. And similarly, the text is not giving support to holding the Lord's Supper in small groups. I can't say more about that, but just in passing. So baptism and the Lord's Supper do not regenerate sinners, but they are signs and seals of God's covenant of grace. They should be highly valued by believers. The supper is a sacrament of nurture, and we should eagerly anticipate our participation in this really strange and mysterious way in which the Holy Spirit works through word and sacrament to grow the true people of God in grace. Don't ask me how. How does the Holy Spirit do this? But he does. These are his own appointed means. So why is this important? Well, it's important because the Lord's Supper is Christ's command. It's important because it reminds us of the centrality of the cross and what Jesus did to redeem us from our awful sins. It is important because it gives us the opportunity of thanksgiving. It is important because through it, we commune with the triune God. It is important because it is the expression of the new covenant in his blood, and covenant is the key, the condescension of our Savior to befriend us through Christ and to continue to nurture us in that friendship. So how is it with you? Do you value these things that we have seen thus far and here? Do you value the supper? And once again, do you see that the New Testament simply does not know anything about Lone Ranger Christianity? I'll just be a Christian on my own. I don't need the visible aspect of the church. The scriptures just don't know any like that. Now, maybe if you're saved in Saudi Arabia, maybe. But not where this is available. Calvin says, believers, listen to this, Calvin says, believers have not greater help than public worship, for by it God raises his folk upward step by step. True. But there's another characteristic of the church, pervading it all. And it is also found in verse 42. It is vital, fervent prayer, as we have seen already several times in the book of Acts, even though we're only in the second chapter. Look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And the Greek New Testament actually does have that definite article, the prayers. Now, again, I say this is vital. Obviously, and Acts stresses it, prayer meetings were a vital part of the life of the church. They were frequent. They were ongoing. Remember chapter 1, how they were together in the upper room praying before the descent of the Spirit. And do you remember what we have found? I've referenced Stuart Custer's comment that we find in the book of Acts, prayer, power, proclamation, persecution, more prayer, power, proclamation, persecution. That's a pattern that you find throughout the book of Acts. The point is, the church lives on prayer. It's the air that we breathe. It's the atmosphere in which we worship and serve one another. It's prayer. Prayer is vital to the Christian life. It is vital to congregational life. The prayers probably means set times of prayer. That's probably what is intended. Church prayer meetings, in other words. So the church was steadfast in these things. I wonder, do you remember the sermon? That's maybe like saying, do you remember what your wife served you 3 years ago on? But maybe some of you remember that I preached on Luke 18, prayer, refusing to quit. Do you remember that, some of you? And I said to you, cold prayers invites God to deny them. So where is that fervent praying in the church today? Do we have it? Do you have it? Is that part of your life, this fervent prayer life found in every biblical church? And there is much, much more in the book of Acts about this. And we can be praying much, much more. Not because just in some way I feel guilty, I need to go to a prayer meeting. No, because you love to take your petitions and requests before your Heavenly Father with your brothers and sisters in Christ. If Wednesday nights does not work for a corporate prayer meeting, then when does for most of us? By prevailing prayer, we overcome our enemies. So is the key of prayer rusty among us in our personal lives, in our congregational life? Let me tell you one reason that we don't pray as we should. I could give you a lot of reasons. You could come up with them yourselves. But one reason that we do not pray as we should is because we forget who God is. We forget that He's the sovereign God, that He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and that all that He is for us in Christ and not against us. And we forget Him. Let me remind you of these words from a hymn of John Newton. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Now, if you and I believe that, I'm coming to a king, large petitions I'm going to bring. If we really believe that, that one thing could revolutionize your prayer life. So you're hearing this, some of you are thinking, yeah, really, I need to take this to heart. I need to become more of a man, a woman, a child of prayer. And then you walk out the door and things get busy on Monday. Hey, come up with a plan. Come up with a plan. All right. Don't let this key of prayer be rusty. Third thing in the text, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. And here we have verses 43 to 47 in mind. And I want you to notice that as the church was steadfast in the ordinary means of grace, the Holy Spirit blessed in wonderful and even in extraordinary ways. The first thing we see in terms of this blessing as they continued in these things is fear. I think it said awe in the ESV, but that's appropriate. I use the term fear because I wanted to stress it. Verse 43, and awe came upon every soul. Or fear is the word, and many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. So, fear. One of the old commentators made this comment, even mockers were afraid to continue their jeers in the face of such preaching and such lives. Now, certainly there are going to be those who continue to persecute, but it seems that spreading throughout not only the church, but throughout the community, there was a certain sense of fear as they saw the church be the church. And I wonder what our culture's view of the church would be if it could see the church doing what the church is called to do instead of accommodating itself to the culture. Calvin argued that this fear was God's means of actually protecting the church at this stage in her history. Wonderful thing. Then there were apostolic miracles there in verse 43. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. The miracles were signs of an apostle. Do you know the verse, 2 Corinthians 12:12? Truly signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. These were the apostles. The point of the miracles is to confirm the apostles' teaching. Calvin, I think, is absolutely right where he says, where there's no new gospel, we should not expect miracle. So something that doesn't continue today are apostolic miracles. The apostles are gone. Their apostolic miracles have ceased. The gospel is well established and preached in the world. But signs still follow as we are faithful to the Lord through our love and mercy and kindness. There are deeds that still speak. And then there's caring for needy brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at verses 44 and 45. And all who believe were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now that's fellowship. Had not the Lord poured out at Pentecost his cornucopia of blessing? And people who know the blessing of redemption in Christ wish their lives to be blessings to others. It's really as simple as that. And many undoubtedly, you remember all of those countries represented in chapter 2? Many of those people who had come so far probably remained for a while so that they could learn more about this Christ in whom they had put their trust and learn more about the truth. They were eager to learn. So you have them and you also have the poor Christians in Jerusalem. We know they were poor as we go on. We'll see more of that. And so that meant sharing the substance, their possessions, their money, their produce, whatever it was, to provide for the needs of other Christians. This was simply Christian love. It's a kind of love that I have seen poured out upon others by this church time and time and time again. I commend you for that. That is a powerful evidence of the Holy Spirit in the life of this church. Have we ever had our deacons come before us and say, we have a new need and we need help that this church has not given? That is wonderful. And this was simply love. And this text has been so abused that I need to add a little bit of instruction here, because the text has been used by so-called liberation theologians to justify socialism. I shouldn't have to do this, but it's been so abused, I think I need to say that this is not a model for national governments. Now, we can talk about what the Bible says about national governments, but this is not a model here in this text for national governments. And the Bible affirms the right of private property, actually even in the law of God, when it says, thou shalt not steal, assuming the right of private possession. This was totally voluntary, and the voluntariness of it will be emphasized when we come to chapter 5 with some folks that lied to the Holy Spirit, and we'll see what God did there. The Bible never justifies socialism, the legalized plunder of citizens of their property, but in any case, they were not providing, the church was not providing for all of the poor in Jerusalem. It was not a model for the state. The Bible does not deny, but rather affirms the right of private property. These were born-again people simply showing love to those who had stayed and poor believers in their midst. It was the bond of love between the people of God. And so as we love the Word, as it takes root in our hearts, we will be generous to the needy in our midst in particular and to needy causes elsewhere, undoubtedly. Now, they persevered in worship and witness. Verses 46 and 47. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, I think, again, a reference to the supper, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, which may mean the food of the supper or the agape feast, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number, AV, authorized version, such as should be saved. So they persevered in worship and witness, meeting at the temple. They were still observant Jews. They were still meeting in the temple. It will take time for there to be growth and for them to understand some things. But we can also believe they found ears that were eager to hear about the gospel when they went into the temple precincts, because they were eager to tell others about Jesus, which is a characteristic of a biblical church. They were joyful in their worship, including the Lord's Supper, and it was noticed by other people. That's what verses 46 and 47 helps us to see. It was actually noticed by others. And the Lord added to this worshiping, joyful, loving, holy church all of those people whom he intended to save. They had a single heart in worshiping the Lord. They had a single heart in spreading the good news, the gospel of grace. Well, I think this text is very straightforward. I don't think there's anything esoteric, anything difficult to understand. But boy, it's important. And I want to give you a few thoughts in conclusion. Here we find the divinely ordained means of grace. Here we find the right method of church growth until Christ comes again. Largely, these things are confirmed in the pastoral epistles. What should we find in a biblical church? We should find careful, frequent preaching and teaching of God's word by those men who are called and qualified to do so. We have a passion for prayer. You will find fellowship around the word of God, the sacraments rightly administered, caring for each other, praise. And so let us not seek to draw people by worldly, unordained means, but let us attempt to be that holy church that is obedient to the Lord. And let's simply use the means that God has given us. And actually, through prayer in particular, pray that He will bless those means to the conversion of the lost and the upbuilding of the saints. Let me also say we can and should pray for many to come to know the Lord and for the churches to be full. However, our call is to faithfulness, whatever that may mean, especially in those times of persecution. Let us be prepared for that by our faithfulness now. So whether large or small, admired or hated, let us simply be busy with the Great Commission, because the numbers are in God's hands. And so to be concerned for success in worldly terms, by worldly means, is to live without eschatological awareness, the awareness that Jesus is coming, the end is near, and let us be the church that listens and obeys the word of God. And then the importance of the essential marks of the church, the faithful preaching of God's word, the right administration of the sacraments, discipline, which is often put under the preaching of the word, in the context of our loving fellowship with one another and worship of the Lord. Some of you have a copy of the Belgic Confession. Go home and read it. It's Article 29 in the Belgic Confession about this great matter of what is a true church. And as we must apply this to our denominational life as well as our local life, let us remember that true unity is the result of fighting for the truth of God's word, never toning it down or relinquishing it, but loving the truth. Because in John 17, at the high priestly prayer of Christ, when our Savior prays for unity, He prays for the unity of those who keep His word. There is never unity apart from unity in truth. But now let me add one more thing. I think it's important that I bring a warning. And not only because it's so obvious that there is a decay in the church around America and in other places, in the focus on these simple means of grace that God has given, but because there can be a decay in my soul or yours. There can be decay. There can be, to use that good old-fashioned word, there can be backsliding. And John Owen said, recovery from backsliding is the hardest task in the Christian religion. Recovery from backsliding, if you backslide, it is the hardest task to come out of it. Now, you can, as a Christian, and by the grace of God, and you will, but it's hard. So, if you in your heart are experiencing a lack of relish for the Word of God, you know, once I just loved to hear the Word preached, and I loved to read it, and now I just don't relish it the way I once did. A lack of relish for coming to the Lord's table with the people of God. a lack of enthusiasm for prayer, for spending time in God. You know, let me tell you, I'm privileged to serve on the board of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and the board meeting, the men are so incredibly godly. So we begin with prayer. You know how you have on your docket, you know, a half hour of prayer or something? I don't know how long we prayed. We were way behind. And they didn't care, because prayer's at the foundation of what the school is all about. We interviewed one of the professors. I asked him about his personal time with the Lord, and you know, kind of had to draw it out of him a little bit. Well, I think he said, I'm up at 4, and I finish about 7:30. When I sort of run out of things on my list to pray. When I was a student at Westminster Seminary, many moons ago, the Korean students put us to shame. They would fast and pray during lunch so they could give their lunch money to the school. They were all the time praying. Would you like to be a mighty man or woman of prayer? Child, young person, would you like to be a mighty? When you grow up, would you like to be mighty in prayer? It starts now. And it's not so much the length, even though length is important. It's the heart and a plan so that you set aside time, spend time with the Lord. And what will keep you from decay? In loving to come to worship, loving the Word of God, loving to come to the Lord's table? Well, really, it's going to be that personal time with the Lord. Personal time with Christ, where you actually fellowship with Him. So is love for Jesus preeminent? Where are my affections? Do they need renewal? Do I need a renewal of love for worship and the Lord's Supper and prayer? Do I need a renewal of love for the bride of Christ, for God's people? If Christ is the center of your affections, you will love and you will grow by the means that God has appointed. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to get it. Word, sacraments, prayer, the fellowship of the people of God, worship. Father, bless this flock that we may be a praying people and that we will be thoroughly committed to the means that are appointed for our growth in grace. Use us for thy glory. May the power of the Holy Spirit extend the preaching of the Word of God and the witness bearing of this congregation to the four corners of the globe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.